I'm going to read now from the passage of the Bible on the inside of the sheet. And before that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we listen. Lord God, thanks for lunch breaks. Thanks for the chance to hear another voice. It is your voice we want to hear as the Bible is read and preached. Lord, there'll be all kinds of backgrounds here, some with faith, some without. And yet we've all come wanting, curious and wanting to benefit. So please do us good, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me read. These are Jesus' words, and he says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. Now, I don't know if you've heard Richard Dawkins talk about the definition of faith. He rather mischievously defines faith as belief in spite of, even because of, the lack of evidence. Now, I think the reason Dawkins wants to define faith in that particular way is because he wants to just try and persuade people that faith is essentially irrational. And he wants to divide the world into this bucket, which is the world of evidence and science and facts, and then into this bucket is the world of faith and make-believe and myths. And faith is definitely in the irrational bucket. And Dawkins' definition of faith is actually gaining a lot of traction. A lot of people are buying into this. I recently read a quote by the BBC Nature editor, Matt Walker. He was writing on something completely else, but he said, "Faith, by its very nature, does not require evidence." Now, for this guy, he wasn't making an attack on faith. It was just a statement of what everyone assumes is the case, you know, that faith lives in this irrational, mad bucket, disconnected from the world of evidence. And once you've defined faith like that, faith obviously seems completely daft. Someone might still say, you know, "I wish I had your faith," but really what they mean when they say that is, "Well, I wish I could ignore the real hard realities of life and disappear into this make-believe world that you inhabit." You know, why would anyone in their right mind leave this sure ground of verifiable fact and launch out into this flimsy, unreliable world of faith? As I put there, why would anyone want to take a leap in the dark? And I think as believers, we hear these assumptions and definitions so often that we start to buy into this logic ourselves. Although we might not define faith exactly as Richard Dawkins does, if we do speak of faith, perhaps we tend to start each sentence with, "Well, for me, I believe." You know, as if there's no greater basis for our position than just simply what we like to believe. Or perhaps we stay off topics like whether Jesus really did rise from the dead, whether there's evidence for that, and whether therefore he will return as he promised. And instead, we like to talk about what faith means to us, just the subjective component. But in this passage of the Bible, we're going to see that true faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not unconnected from the real world of facts and evidence. In fact, Jesus calls us in this passage to base our faith on evidence. And in fact, he warns us against taking leaps in the dark. So let's look at the beginning by examining what Jesus is calling people to believe. And that's point one. Jesus claims to be God. So let's look at the first verse of our passage, verse 30. And Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Now, Jesus is a first century Jew. He's steeped in this monotheistic one God tradition, and he and those around him would have regularly recited the Creed, the Shema, which states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And here, Jesus doesn't deny that statement, that there is one God. But you notice in that verse, he inserts himself within it. "I and the Father are one. The Lord your God is one, in essence. And yet he consists of separate persons." Jesus is claiming here that both he and God the Father are equally God. Now, Jesus' hearers, wouldn't have worked out all the intricacies of exactly what Jesus is claiming here. This is the building blocks of what later came to be expressed as the doctrine of the Trinity. But his hearers definitely pick up that Jesus is claiming to be God, because they immediately, did you notice, accuse him of blasphemy. Verse 31, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Now, I'm guessing there'll be some people in this room, perhaps you've read the Da Vinci Code or something like that, and you're thinking, but did Jesus really claim to be God? Couldn't the legend have developed after his death and then got written back into Jesus' life later on? But actually, this sort of revision of history doesn't wash. You probably know there are some revisionists today who are claiming that the Nazi Holocaust never happened, but they're having a real problem getting this idea off the ground. And part of the reason for that is that it was only 70 years ago. And so people like Mel Mermenstein, who's an Auschwitz survivor, are still alive, and they're able, as Mel did, to stand up in court and to testify that he saw his family and countless others gassed to death in that camp. Now, that is 70 years ago. But within 20 years of Jesus' death, the first Christian documents were already circulating. The apostles were already writing their letters and their gospels, and these documents assert or assume that Jesus claimed to be God. So the point is that these assertions about Jesus claiming to be God were, say, so close to the events that if they were false, then Christianity would never have got off the ground. The witnesses were all still alive, and they would have just squashed those assertions immediately. So the fact that Jesus made these claims is not in dispute. The question is, and this is what we'll come to in our third point, whether the claims stand up, whether there's evidence for them. Now, the implications of what Jesus is claiming are vast and very wide-ranging. To many people, God seems, I think, a bit like the Yeti or the abominable snowman. You know, there are fanatics who try and track him down. Some people claim to have caught a glimpse. These people seem to have an angle on him. But actually, when you look into it, the stories rarely line up with each other. And so it seems sensible to conclude either that God is not there, or if he is there, that he doesn't seem to care enough to come out of hiding and show his face. And either way, we assume he can be safely ignored and left on the shelf. But Jesus' claim here puts an end to all of that kind of thinking. You see, the reality is God is not hiding. In fact, it's exactly the other way around. God has come in the person of Jesus to track us down. Now, you and I live in a very confused world. There's all kinds of conflicting ideas around us about what is absolute truth, what is ultimate reality. And so this discovery comes as a big relief. It says the mystery is over. So Jesus is saying here, you know, I'm not just another teacher with clues that you can use in your quest for life. He's saying, I am the source of life to which all of the other clues are pointing. At last, your search is over. I am the one by whom and for whom you were made. But what we see here in this passage is that the people Jesus is speaking to, they seem to have a real problem, philosophically or theologically, with even the possibility that God could take on a human body. They have this fixed belief that God is so separate from humanity that he just couldn't become a man. And therefore, they dismiss Jesus' claim here without even looking at the evidence in verse 32. And so Jesus takes time, as I've put there on the sheet, to knock down the objection. Now, fixed beliefs which hold a person back from looking at the evidence are very common. Some people call these fixed beliefs defeater beliefs. You know, I'm so convinced of my framework, I can basically stick my fingers in my ears and I don't need to listen to what you're saying. And so what Jesus does, instead of just, repeating his claims louder and louder, is he takes time to knock down their objection, their defeater, and to coax their fingers out of their ears. So verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So Jesus is quoting Psalm 82 here from the Bible, which both they and he agree is completely authoritative. And the psalm refers to some human beings, perhaps some Israelite judges, perhaps the nation as a whole. And they're referred to in the psalm as gods with a small g. And the point is that Old Testament history includes all kinds of people who served as representatives, judges, prophets, priests, kings, people filled with God's spirit, representatives of God. In fact, it's true in a way of the whole nation. So there are countless biblical examples, and Jesus picks one of a union, a partnership between the divine and the human, however limited that partnership might have been. So Jesus is saying, look, if Israel can in some sense be called God in the scriptures, then how much more appropriate is it that I should be called God? Because after all, I'm the one whom the Father set apart and sent into the world. I'm the one who truly is the Son of God. So do you see, Jesus isn't proving his divinity here. What he's doing is he's carefully knocking down their defeater belief, the belief that God is so separate from humanity that there's no way that he could come close or inhabit a human body. And in doing this, Jesus is opening them up at least to start considering the evidence. I think there's a big irony here, because those who don't believe often claim that they are, or that their position is the rational, the evidence-based position. Whereas again and again, what we see is that those who don't believe are very committed to particular false beliefs, defeaters, wrong assumptions about the world, which then keep them away from examining the evidence for themselves. Now, these kinds of defeater beliefs, they differ from one culture to another. But I think there's a very helpful list in this book, The Reason for God, on the contents page. Each chapter addresses one of them, things like there can't be just one true religion, or another one, science has disproved Christianity. That's one that we're actually looking at next week. Or another one, matter is all there is. You know, everything can be explained just in terms of physical explanations. And these kinds of beliefs, these cultural assumptions, get accepted and adopted. And once people have bought into them, very often they just stick their fingers in their ears and they refuse to consider the evidence in front of them. And so if you are a reader, I'd encourage you to pick up this book. I think we've just run out on the bookstore, but we have more in very soon. And to re-examine some of these kinds of cultural assumptions which you and those around, those around us may have fallen into. Or if you prefer listening to things, maybe go on the Barge website and look at the downloads, which address many of these kinds of questions. Now, Jesus' practice here, what he's doing, where he knocks down particular objections that are holding people back from the gospel, that is very significant for us as believers. I think some of us have this tendency of firing off our favourite explanation and presentation of the Christian message at people, and then we think that our work is done. You know, if they don't accept it, well, that is their problem. But Jesus is very different. He's patient. He takes time with people. He listens. He deals with their particular objections, their defeater beliefs. And so if we love people, if we want to help people get to the stage where they start engaging with the truth, then we need to think through how we can help people deal with these sorts of false assumptions which they may have picked up, which hold them back from looking at the evidence. And then having knocked down the objections, Jesus, and this is our final point, he points people back to himself, back to the evidence that he's been pointing to all along. So I put there, Jesus backs up his claim. Let's look at verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Now that is a very interesting statement. Have a look at it. Jesus is saying, do not, whatever you do, do not take a leap in the dark. He's saying, instead, check out the evidence of my life. Do you see, this is the opposite of what our culture thinks faith is. The culture says faith is belief in spite of the evidence. But here Jesus says, no, true faith is belief because of the evidence. In fact, in verse 37, he says, you mustn't believe if the evidence isn't there. Now, part of the evidence he's talking about is his miracles. Now, again, there's little doubt that Jesus, at the very least, did things which everyone at the time believed to be miracles. Say, for example, a New Testament scholar, Professor Paula Fredrickson, who's from Boston. She's certainly not a believer herself, but she wrote this. Did Jesus of Nazareth then perform miracles? I do not believe that God occasionally suspends the operation of what Hume called natural law. But to answer my own question, yes, I think that Jesus did perform deeds that his contemporaries viewed as miracles. So do you see, then as now, the fact that people saw Jesus' miracles is unavoidable. And that's worth saying. Jesus wasn't what we might call a wonder worker. You know, he didn't just pick out a tree and say, bang, and make it disappear or something like that. What he did were signs. They were part of his message. We see in Jesus' miracles, so his healings, his feeding the multitudes, his raising the dead, we see a freeing of creation from everything that has gone wrong with it. We see a reinstatement of life as it was meant to be, and as one day God will restore it to be. In Jesus, we have the entry from outside someone into our world. And so naturally, we see things happening which can't be explained by the normal rules of this world. Now, when Jesus points us to his works in verse 37, this word works is much broader than just Jesus' signs, his miracles. It includes all of Jesus' life. And Jesus lived a life unlike any life that's been lived. And it just shines out of the pages of the Gospels. So even though Jesus made these incredible claims like we're looking at today, he's never pompous, he's never self-important. Even though he's completely approachable to the most broken people, he's always fearless before the proud and the corrupt. Even though he's profoundly human and he's often given to anger and love and joy and tears, he's never moody or inconsistent. And Jesus is always surprising us and amazing us. He lived a life which is better than we could even imagine. And one of the astonishing things about Jesus is his sinlessness. Two chapters before this, chapter 8, Jesus stands before his enemies, before a crowd, and he asks, which of you convicts me of sin? And no one takes up the challenge. You see, his enemies, they accused him of all kinds of things, as they do in our passage. But they don't seem to dispute this fact that he never did anything wrong. And actually, his closest companions, his friends, affirm this. Now, ordinarily, the greatest saints in this world are the most conscious of their own failings. But not with Jesus. He never confessed any wrongdoing. He never sought forgiveness. He never repented. Or take Jesus' teachings. And I think in some ways these are the hardest things for us to avoid. Even the radical, hardened skeptic, he refuses to believe anything outside of their own direct experience, which incidentally is an unlivable position. But even that person has to come to terms with the fact that somebody somewhere said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Somebody said, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Somebody said, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Somebody said all these things, and whoever it was gigantic, was remarkable. And those are just three statements, which I've picked almost at random, of the countless things Jesus taught us. So three chapters before this, some soldiers, some officers were sent to arrest Jesus in the temple. But before they could push through the crowd and seize him, they overheard just a snippet of his teaching, and they were completely enthralled. And they ended up returning to their commanding officer without the prisoner. And their only defense to their commanding officer was this, chapter 7. No one ever spoke like this man. Do you see, Jesus' teachings alone are like nothing this world has ever heard. So in verse 38, Jesus says to his opponents, as he says to each one of us, look at my life. Verse 38, if I do the works of my Father, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that is my miracles, my sinless life, my teaching, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So please, if you haven't already done this as a thinking adult, do grab hold of one of these Gospels. They're eyewitness testimonies of the life of Jesus, and they're on the table at the back there. And have a look for yourself at the evidence before you. Or sign up for our Christianity Explored course. Details are on the front of that sheet. And we'll be looking in that course at Mark's account of Jesus' life together. But please do this. This is too important for us to ignore. And as we close, the thing which I find most exciting, most moving in these verses is that little detail in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them. So do you see this whole episode, the Bible study in Psalm 82, that knocking down their objections, this appeal to them to look at his life and to believe in him. It's happening in front of a crowd that is actually holding stones and is ready to kill him. And Jesus is still standing there and trying to offer them life. You see, Jesus has got this radical love and compassion even for those who hate him. And he's full of love and compassion for us, you know, even though we may have ignored him, even though we may have dishonored him. Jesus is quite unlike anyone this world has ever seen. I don't think Napoleon Bonaparte was a follower of Jesus, but like lots of people who looked into Jesus' life, he found him deeply impressive. And he once wrote this, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." So you see, Jesus Christ does not call anyone to take a leap in the dark. What he calls us to do is to put aside our prejudices and to open our eyes and look at the evidence. And as we do so, as we step out of the darkness of our ignorance, the darkness of our pride and our self-obsession, we discover, as countless millions have, that Jesus is not an idea or a theory. He's a real person who loves us and who can be known and trusted. Now there's time for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in a prayer? Lord God, we thank you that you don't call us to throw away our brains. We thank you that in Jesus you have given us evidence to be investigated so that we can know. And we thank you that Jesus can be known. He is a person. And we thank you that in him there is life and joy and peace. And Father, we pray that some of us who perhaps have erected all kinds of assumptions that keep us from the evidence, we pray that we would humbly look at the evidence and discover this life. Amen. Amen.